Our scripture this morning, the first eight verses of Psalm 44, the text will be from the Common English Bible. We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in the days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. You are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. The word of God for the people of God.
Thank you, Jamie. So this morning we're going to venture into the world of history as we attempt to think about our own history here at St. John's a little bit more, what we call probably our cherished past as a church. And through it, I hope we kind of uncover maybe where we have been as a church, who we might be right now, and hopefully who we want to be as a church going forward in the future. Think a little bit about our own history. The famous comedian and actor George Burns once said these words. He said, "I can't understand why I flunked American history. When I was a kid, there was so little of it." Now, I think I'm going to have to pause because some of you might have to look up who George Burns is. Right? For those of you a little younger. Napoleon Bonaparte was credited with also saying this. He said, "History is a version of past events that people have decided to agree upon." Right? That history, for some of us, if you think about, even as a church, there's a certain set of facts, certain set of pieces of who we were as a church that we've agreed upon. It's our history. And we recount that. We recite that. We try to remember what those elements of it are. Especially for a day like today where we think about our cherished past and what it meant for us to be a people long ago and how we lived in this neighborhood, how we worked, and what we became as a congregation, to be reminded of a little bit of our history. If anybody's really interested in a little bit more detail than what I'm going to be able to provide you this morning, there's some little booklets here that you're more than welcome to read. They are our history. And they chronicle who we are. There's some newspaper articles as well that talk about St. John's. But I'd encourage you, if you want to check them out for a short period of time, you're more than welcome to. If you're suffering from insomnia, certainly, this is a cure. You might want to read the church's history. But for this morning, I want to lay out a little bit of our cherished past for you. Just remind you of some of the details of our history, because I think our history is important for our future and where we're going to go. Be reminded of some certain things, right? So the origins of St. John's, believe it or not, go all the way back to June 5th, 1927. A small group, four families, got together and started having a conversation about how to sponsor a new Methodist church in this area, in the Brookside area. They got together at 63rd and Brookside in an upper room in one of the buildings there and had some conversation with the presiding elder of the Kansas City district at the time. And they decided to go ahead and organize a church. They invited some of their friends, and before you know it, 34 of them got together and they started writing letters and making phone calls to the local neighbors and inviting them to come and worship with them. And on their first Sunday when they gathered, they had 54 people. And that 54 people gathered and became Brookside Methodist Church here in the Kansas City area. They rented space for a little while and eventually got into some other space that they would purchase along the way. Now, in those days, they could not afford a full-time minister, so the presiding elder, Dr. D.B. Swinney, also wound up being the preacher on Sunday mornings that worked with the church. He did that for a short period of time, until the church got enough momentum and enough size that they could actually hire their own first full-time minister. For them, it was a young man who was named L.M. Starkey. L.M. Starkey became the first pastor, full-time pastor, at Brookside Methodist Church in the 1920s. Now, They got to the point where the church really started to take off, and they thought, wow, you know what? We should do something different. We should probably think about buying or building a church. And so they launched a vision, in particular, around the idea of building a church. But that came to a crashing halt in 1929 because something else crashed that year, right? The stock market crashed. And so that kind of put a halt on their dreams and their plans. And so they began to continue to think about what they were going to be and who they were going to be. They had a change in minister. A young man by the name of Raymond Kimbrell was appointed in the late 20s, early 30s. And under his very assertive leadership and his kind of outgoing personality, the church really began to grow. And it got to the point that they were actually outgrowing their meeting space. They were thinking, man, we're going to have to do something because the space that we're currently in isn't going to function, isn't going to work. Well, they didn't have enough economic power at that time to buy a building that they could erect. They couldn't go build a brand new building, so they bought one that already existed. They bought what was called the Old Jackson Telephone Exchange Building here in the Waldo area. They remodeled it for worship and spiritual growth. They have some classrooms, things like that. Their biggest concern was is the outside of the building didn't look anything like a church. And they thought people would just drive by thinking it was a business. Right? But they stayed there for quite a while, actually. And they began to grow in that church under the leadership of a couple of different pastors. Now, in 1939, we know that Methodism united, because prior to that, for several years, it was the Methodist Episcopal North and the Methodist Episcopal South churches. Brookside was a South church. Broadway was the North church. When we united and became just Methodist Episcopal Church, they decided that some of the churches were a little too close to one another. Brookside and Broadway were just a little too close to one another. Well, guess who they forced to move? It wasn't Broadway. Because Broadway was the historic church that had been there since the 1800s. They said, Brookside, you need to investigate what's going to be next for you. Think about what's going to be your journey. So the leaders, the pastor and the bishop and others, they got together and they decided, you know, we need to think about what we're going to do next. And at that time, John Geis was the pastor of the church. He had been appointed in the fall of 1940, and they began to think about what they were going to do next. The church had grown and grown and grown. They had over 300 members by that time. And so in 1944, they got to this conversation where they decided to envision what their next steps were. Dr. Geis invited the bishop at the time, Ivan Holt, to come in, do some preaching, and do some investigating with the congregation. After 3 days of meeting together, they decided they had three options: build a new building, stay where they were, or merge with another United Methodist Church. Well, they had some conversation, thought maybe we need to investigate the merging. So they talked to the folks at Country Club United Methodist. They talked about maybe merging together. But the conversations broke down. They really couldn't come to an agreement on what to do. And so the choice for the church became that they were going to buy land and build a new building somewhere. They called a vote of the board of directors, their administrative council. They all got together, and they voted unanimously that that's what they should present to the congregation. On July 20th, 1946, Mr. W.G. Boatwright, and Marie and I were talking about this. We're not sure that that's a lineage name or just a coincidence, but she's going to ask some of her family about that. But W.G. Boatwright presented the details of the offer from J.C. Nichols to buy a parcel of land between 69th Terrace and Arno on what was going to be Ward Parkway. Right? They got into a conversation with the church members, and the church members didn't actually vote on it quickly. They had to have a little bit of conversation. Actually, according to the history, it says there was a little bit of a heated conversation about whether to buy land and build a new building in the 1940s, right? It says that one man that was the primary mover of this conversation, the dissenting voice, moved away 2 weeks later. One person, right? So over the next couple of years, the church struggled because not all of the folks that were in favor of all the details that began to flesh out of how they were going to do this and what they were going to do. But eventually the church did decide. They bought this parcel of land, 250 feet across and 250 feet deep, is the size of our parcel. They paid J.C. Nichols $18,000 for this parcel of land in that time, 1946. Between September and October of 1946, some families left over some dissension, but the church kept pressing on. And then they began their project. They hired their architectural services. They had planning meetings, capital campaign drives, and they began the construction on the building. October 28, 1948 was when they began the construction of this facility. July 10, 1949, about 10 months later, they laid the cornerstone of the church, which you'll find on that corner. If you go outside and take a left and look, you'll find the cornerstone laid right there for the church. They had a service for that. Construction of the church continued all the way into March of 1950. By this time, the members were encouraged to submit names. They were going to change the name of the church. They didn't want to carry the name Brookside Methodist Church with them, so they decided, let's submit some names. One of them that came out was St. John's Methodist Church on Ward Parkway. They thought that was a little too long. So they decided to settle on, and they voted for St. John's Methodist Church. And that's what we became known. And on April 2nd, 1950, it was a beautiful Palm Sunday. That was the first service held in this sanctuary of the church, led by Dr. John Geist. They had an open house for the community afterwards. And believe it or not, on that Sunday, 313 people became the charter members of St. John's Methodist Church. In 1968, Methodist Church and the Evangelical United Brethren merged, became one denomination. At that time, we changed our name to St. John's United Methodist Church, and that's what we've been known as ever since that day. Dr. Geist, he continued to serve as senior pastor until he retired in 1971. 31 years of ministry between Brookside Methodist and St. John's was his tenure here. We also know he was influential in the life of the church because he and his wife, Mary Ellen, stayed as part of the congregation all the way until the 90s when both of them passed. But he guided a lot of things, if you think about his tenure here in 31 years. Not only did he guide the building of this building here, this sanctuary, but also the finishing of Morlock Chapel, the finishing of the education building, the addition of a pipe organ that's up here. Believe it or not, originally that was supposed to be stained glass, not pipe organ pipes, according to the history. You think about the addition of air conditioning, which actually was in and of itself a little bit controversial for the day as well in the 1960s when they added it. And then you think about the other things that we've done since then, right? Because it hasn't been just Dr. Geist's legacy. Phil Needles, also Charles Holt, and people beyond them as well. Dennis Kraft, Larry Gallimore, our friend Kyle Hearn, me as well. You know, I'm in that lineage as well. But all the things that have been done since then, the addition of a rotunda, the remodel of a sanctuary, the reconstruction of a steeple, but also to think about the fact that we have sent volunteers in mission around the world multiple times, that we have supported local and global missions for decades, that we've had active women's groups, men's groups, United Youth or Methodist Youth Fellowship groups, all of these different things. If you think about it, when you begin to read the history, you find that we have a beloved and cherished past. All the things that have been done to this day, the people that have been here and a part of it, some of the names that I read to the kids and other names that I could not read as well, they are all part of the story of our cherished past. Which is exactly what the psalmist was doing in the first 8 verses of the psalm. Because he was reciting the cherished past of the people, right? You think about the first verse. We have heard, O God, about the deeds that you have done for our ancestors. The stories that they told over and over of their cherished past and how God intervened for them. God who brought the world into order. God who called one man and made a covenant with that man and created a nation out of his lineage. The God who heard the cry of his children who were in bondage and liberated them. The God who established their worship and their communal practices and then guided them into a land of their own. Who anointed their prophets and their kings and their judges to lead and form and shape them as a faith community. The God who liberated them over and over and over from oppression. The God who was steadfast and faithful to covenant. They heard the stories. They recited their cherished past over and over. But when you get to verse 9 of Psalm 44, you find out that the language changes. Because the psalmist has come off the mountaintop of the cherished past and is now complaining about the valley that the people find themselves in, a different time than where they had originally, what he had originally talked about in the first 8 verses. It was a troubling time, as the psalmist echoes the querying voices of the people. They're wondering, is God still with us? Will God save us now and in the future? Is God going to stick by us, even in the midst of violent times? Because the psalmist expresses the mind and the questions of the people, a people who were on the mountains and a people who are now in the valleys. The psalmist talks about the good old days and the not so good present. You think about where we might be at times in our life as a church, particularly now as St. John's. And some of us, we may find ourselves maybe on the plains. We're not on the mountains and we're not in the valley, but we might find ourselves on the plain, a plateau at the moment. We're wondering what God is doing amongst us and where God is leading. We know of our cherished past. We know all the things that we have accomplished as a church. And we live into that. We recite that. We remember it. But we wonder, where is God leading us? Is it going to be continuing on the plateau? Or are there some mountains ahead of us as well? If you read page 16 of the first edition of our history, this little green book, at the very end of it, there's kind of an interesting concluding statement that's in it, and I want to share it with you real quick. It says this: the dream is half finished. It must not stop here. All who come and take their place with those who have wrought so well thus far will catch the dream quickly as they work and worship in this beautiful place. For they too will have ample chance to have a share in greatness. That was the vision of this church originally. A share in greatness. What was possible here on this property at St. John's? A share in God's greatness. You know, I believe that's still true today. I believe that God is not finished with St. John's yet. Amen? Right? We're a healthy church. We're a good church that's got a lot of potential for what is still yet to come, because we also know that a lot of our history still has yet to be written. So I wonder what's going to guide us into the future. What is going to help us write more of our cherished future together and our history together? Right? I think of a couple of things, and I want to name them for you real quick. The first is our common values as a community. I think those are the things that are going to propel us into the future. For those of you that know, over the past 18 months, your church board has been working on a process called appreciative inquiry. We sat down and had face-to-face interviews with 73 of you, as well as a couple of written interviews that came in as well. You were asked 7 basic questions about your cherished memories of the church and what you see as the future, and 500 responses came out of that. The board sat down earlier this year, winnowed through all of those responses to try to figure out what God was saying through you and how to make sense of that. And it came down to 4 common values that we believe we hold as a church. They are part of our past and they are going to be part of our future. We believe that we are a community that welcomes. We believe in connection, compassion, and growth in our journey. And I believe these are the values that have gotten us to where we are, and they're also the values that are going to carry us into the future. They're going to guide our work together as we seek to leave that wake of goodness and mercy in our community. But I think we also know that we can't do this by our own intellect or our own physical strength as well, right? So the second thing we're going to have to rely on is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit working and moving amongst us and in us. That's going to help us move and breathe and do the work of God that's here for us. That St. John's ancestors, they knew this. They lived in the power of the Spirit. And we have to make sure that we do the same. Because all of this is for the purpose. The purpose of living God's future out as He's envisioned for each one of us and as He's envisioned it for us as a community. To live into the power of what's been our past and how it can support who we are in the future. On Tuesday, September 5th of last year, a guy by the name of Tony Tookie, he took over as the chief of the U.S. Forest Service. Now, you try to say that 3 times fast. Tony Tookie took. Tony tooky took, Tony tooky took, Tony tooky took, right? You know, I had to slow down to say that deliberately. Tony tooky took over as the chief of the U.S. Forest Service. On the Friday of that week, he sat down at his desk and he wrote a blog entry and posted it on the U.S. Forest website. I want to read you his opening words that he said to his community. He said, "Last Tuesday, I entered the Yates Federal Building for the first time as the chief of the U.S. Forest Service. It's going to take some getting used to being called chief when I've spent 55 years simply known as Tony. But I am deeply honored and humbled to serve as your chief. For I am inheriting an incredible legacy from Chief Tom Tidwell and others before him. It's a legacy we can build on together." He goes on to talk a little bit about sitting down at the desk that Gifford Pinchot would sit at, who was the original person that was the chief of the Forest Service, and to be able to sit in that line of legacy. I think as a pastor that's one of the things that I have to be reminded of as well, as I'm a cog in the wheel of the legacy that is St. John's. Those who have gone before me have led faithfully. Hopefully in my tenure here, I will be perceived as one who leads faithfully. And those who come behind me, they'll be ones who will lead faithfully as well. But it's not a journey I can take all on my own when it comes to the cherished future of St. John's. As I said to the kids, it's going to take others of us who are willing to lead and serve and witness right alongside so that we together might write our cherished future. Because that's what God has in mind. So here's what I hope and would say that God might be inviting each one of us to over the next few weeks. So this is the start of our next sermon series, believe it or not, Our Unfinished Story. As we talk about welcome, connection, compassion, and talk about growth together. Here's what I think God's inviting each one of us to be present, to come to church for the next 4 weeks so that you can learn about these things as well as we go through and we mine through them and appreciate them even more. But also pray. I think God's inviting all of us to pray. Pray how we might be infused and blessed by our conversation, that it might draw us into new visions and new ministries. It will not only touch our lives, but it will touch our community as well. So will you pray with me? Oh, gracious and merciful God, we live as a community of faith in this present day and in this moment. And we are here because of the beloved and the faithful that came before us. The people that you anointed to have a vision and that you used to lead and to serve and to witness and invite. The people who willingly gave their lives to become a follower of you. Who willingly joined together to work, knowing that this would be a place of worship for a generation that they would never meet. Lord, help us to take up that mantle, that responsibility as well. To not only build upon the parts of the legacy that we have been enacting, but to be reminded that this is something we hand to our children, our grandchildren as well. To encourage and nurture them. That they might not only fall in love with their community and with one another, but they might fall in love with you. And give their lives in service to you through this, their church. So use us, O God, to be your instruments who write the story that is yet to come. And we pray this in Christ. Amen.